John chapter 4. Open your Bibles there if you would, please. This chapter in John's Gospel begins with a story that I think is pretty well known to most of us. If it's not to you, then what a delight to be able to share it to you for the first time. It's the woman at the well. It begins like this. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. I want you to stop there if you would for just a moment. We learned in the last chapter that Jesus' popularity had been growing. We talked about it as it related to the ministry of John the Baptist. But more and more people were coming to Jesus to see what they could see, to experience perhaps a miracle for themselves, to hear him teach, to be around the huge crowds. I'm sure there was a great deal of excitement that went along with it. But whenever his popularity was on the increase, Jesus did an interesting sort of a thing that's very different from what we might do today in terms of Christian ministry. He usually left town. That's about the time we start offering passing the offering plate and deciding, you know, how big of a building we're going to build and so forth. But Jesus was different. He would usually move on. And in this particular case, he makes his way north to Galilee. And if a Jew was going to head north and go to the area, the northern area of Galilee, above Israel, he or she would have to pass through Judea and then through the land of Samaria before they actually reached Galilee. Now, if you were a pious Jew and did not want to defile yourself by touching Samaritan soil, then you would actually have to cross the Jordan when you came to the northern border of Judea, cross up the Jordan on the east side, then when you got up above Samaria, cross the Jordan again, come back into the land, and then make your way up to Galilee. And in fact, a lot of Jews did it just that way because there was such hatred, dislike between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews that considered the Samaritans half-breeds. And for all intents and purposes, they were. They had been conquered by the Assyrians many years before, had intermingled with them and created what we referred to then later on as the Samaritans, although they were simply known by that because Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. But in this particular passage, Jesus does not feel the need to walk around Samaria. He goes right through it, takes about a 3-day journey to get through Samaria on his way up to Galilee. And it says in verse 5 that he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. And if we are reckoning time in the typical Jewish fashion, which begins at 6 a.m., then this would be approximately high noon. Okay? Now, that of course would be the hottest point of the day. It tells us here in verse 7 that when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And then we're told his disciples had gone into the town to buy food, which answers, if anybody ever asks you the question, how many disciples does it take to go buy lunch? The answer is 12. Okay? But this woman comes to him, comes to the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink of water. Notice her response, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then once again, parenthetically, we're told that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Stop there for a moment. This woman was genuinely surprised at Jesus speaking up. In fact, most men, Jewish men, probably would have, when the woman came to the well, gotten up and left. The Jews, as I said before, despised the Samaritans. The feeling was mutual. And for the most part, they tried to ignore one another as much as they could. And that alone was probably plenty of reason for Jesus to have ignored this woman, if he had been a typical man, individual, whatever. But there was, besides the fact that she's a Samaritan, she's a female. Listen to this. William Barclay writes the following: for a rabbi to be speaking to a woman in public was the end of his reputation. Isn't that interesting? Yet Jesus spoke to this woman. Not only was she a woman, she was also a woman of notorious character. Okay? No decent man, let alone a rabbi, would have been seen exchanging, or first in her company, or even exchanging words with her. And yet, Jesus spoke to this woman. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Stop there. Quickly for me to tell you that the Greek tense of this question that is posed by the woman would expect a negative answer. In other words, it's more of a rhetorical question, kind of like, who died and left you in charge, sort of a thing. Not that it's that crude or crudely put, but you know how that question, you don't expect an answer. You expect it to be, if anything, a negative. Well, nobody did, or something like that. And this question here in the Greek expects a negative response. This woman does not consider Jesus to be greater than Jacob. And notice verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." This conversation between Jesus and this woman probably strikes a familiar chord in your heart, as it is very similar to the conversation he had with Nicodemus, you'll remember in the last chapter. Similar in the sense that both of them were being spoken to about spiritual realities, and both of them interpreted the comments of Jesus in purely a physical way. Nicodemus was told, "You must be born again." And he's like, "How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time?" The woman here at the well is told, you know, "If you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, great. Where is this water? So I won't have to keep coming to this well day after day and so forth. So look here again at verse 10. I want to point out to this. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Notice how he's using phrases to draw the woman into the conversation in a deeper way. The first thing he speaks of is the gift of God. The second thing he speaks of is living water. And yet you can tell this woman still isn't understanding. And one of the reasons could be that in ancient times, a bubbling brook or a moving body of water was often referred to as living water. Okay? So just, in other words, the opposite of a stagnant body of water was sometimes called living water. So you see how this woman could have naturally kind of assumed, well, he's trying to fill me in on a new water source in the area. So let's have it. You know, where is this water source and so forth? So Jesus, though, answers her, if you look with me again in verse 13, and says, "Everyone who drinks this water," meaning the well on which, you know, they were sitting at the time, "will be thirsty again." In other words, once your bodily need for water has been satisfied, it's not going to be that long before you're going to be thirsty again. But, middle of verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." Now, what Jesus is talking about here in the spiritual reality of this issue of living water is the work or the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And he says here that when the Spirit of God comes to reside within a person, he begins a work, a spiritual work of life that brings a whole new dimension into the heart, into the life, into the mind of the person in which he has come to indwell. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 15, and we'll kind of develop these things a little bit more. Look what he says as we go on in verse 14. Indeed, he says, the water I give him will become in him a spring. Your Bible may say fountain of water welling up to eternal life. Isn't this interesting? So Jesus is saying to this woman and to you and I that when we come to him by faith and when we receive him as Savior and Lord, that he deposits within us a work of his Spirit that he calls living water. And to contrast this work that he does in us, he says it's not just a perpetual satisfaction to you. But then he goes on to talk about this other aspect. But let me take them one at a time and let me not get into too much of a hurry here. So many of us today can easily stand, if you could, right where you're sitting, and give testimony of those things in life that you have sought to participate in that might bring some level of satisfaction into your life. And it could be any number of things. It could even be religion. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying to this woman is no matter what you've tried, no matter what you've sought in life to try to bring some level of satisfaction, some level of purpose, some level of meaning, it's never going to satisfy. In fact, the more you run after the things of the world, the more you are inclined to run after the things of the world. The more you increase your appetite with the things of the world, the more you need of them. Jesus says here, though, the living water that I give, meaning the work of God's Holy Spirit, is a perpetual satisfaction, a perpetual work, whereby once we are filled with the Spirit of the living God, that need, that inner desire is filled. Our hopes are filled. Our life is filled and need not be filled again from that specific sense of the word. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus made reference in the Scripture to living water and the work of the Holy Spirit to perpetually satisfy the heart. And I told you there was another point that I wanted to talk about, the work of the Spirit. We'll bring that up in just a moment. But I want you to turn over to John chapter 7. Keep your finger here in chapter 4. We'll come back in a bit. But if you'll scoot over to John chapter 7, I want to show you something there. Because in this chapter, Jesus speaks again of living water, but gives some further dimension to our understanding. It says, if you'll skip all the way down to verse 37 with me, that on the last and greatest day of the feast, and that's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, I want you to stop there. We're going to keep reading in this passage a few more verses. But before you read on, I want to share with you just very quickly what's going on. Again, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three feasts that required Jews of living within a certain distance to make it into Jerusalem for the feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast commemorating how God had supernaturally provided for his people during their 40 years of sojourning in the wilderness. And so many times they would actually go out into the outside the city and build little tabernacles, little huts, and they would stay in them during the time of this ceremony in order to remember God's gracious provision. But on the last day of this feast, they would do something special. Someone would get up and take a huge pitcher of water, and he would pour that water out while everyone watched. And he would begin to remind them of the fact that while they were in the wilderness and had no water, God called upon Moses to go to the rock at Meribah and to strike the rock with his staff, and water would gush forth and be able to take care of all the people. And by the way, somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in the wilderness. So this isn't a little spring. This is a gusher, okay, to take care of all those folks. And by taking this big vessel of water and pouring it out in the sight of all people, they were to remember God's gracious provision of giving them life-giving water in the wilderness. Okay, you with me? Now, it was at that time, at that very moment, that last day of the feast, when the priest or whomever would begin to pour out the water and remind them of God's provision, Jesus stood up and he said, "If any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink of the waters of life." And Jesus is very clearly letting everyone know, ourselves included, that he is the prophetic fulfillment of the life-giving water of God that issues forth and causes us to quench our spiritual thirst. Now, read on with me in verse 38, if you would, of chapter 7. "Whoever believes in me," now he's telling them how they can have this life. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow not just into him, but from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." A couple of things I want to bring out on this. One of them is the second point about this work of the Spirit, this living water, that not only satisfies and quenches our innermost desires, and that's what Jesus does in our life, but you'll notice here, he also flows out from us and touches other people's lives as well. And that's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian, is that not only does he satisfy me, pour himself into me that I might be satisfied, but he pours himself in such a way that I overflow and you overflow into the lives of others. And we get to touch other people with that life-giving water that he has poured in us. Notice that Jesus says that. He said that streams of living water will flow from within him and flow out and touch other people. All right. Very, very important point. But I want to bring up something else that this passage reaffirms to us. And it goes hand in hand with our looking at chapter 4. And that is, you'll notice that Jesus says in verse 37, look there again with me, please. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." That's the point. He doesn't give this or that or the other thing as the answer to people's greatest, most inward need for satisfaction. He says, "Come to me. Come to me." Same thing he basically said to this woman at the well when he said, "If you knew who it was who asked you for a drink of water, you would have asked him, and he," meaning himself, "would have given you living water." Jesus is telling us here, and this is something that the whole of Scripture corroborates, Jesus Christ is God's answer to our greatest needs. He is the answer. You can't sidestep the issue and try to find the answer to life, the answer to your needs, the answer to your desires anywhere else but in the person of Jesus Christ. "Let him come to me, and I will give." Okay? Now, let me talk a little bit here, just very briefly, about what it means to come to Christ. Because we've been talking about this before in our study of John. We have this tendency, particularly here in America, to think about believing in something as if we're adding another charm to our bracelet. "Oh, I believe in that, I believe in that, yeah, and I believe in that too." But when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus and coming to Jesus, it's so much more than adding one more element of, "Yeah, I believe in that too." to come to Christ means to come to Him with all you are, to trust in Him with all you are, to lean on Him completely, and to abide in Him fully. That's what it means to come to Christ. It means to come to no other but Him. It begins with trusting Him for forgiveness that is offered to us on the cross, and it goes on, it continues on into every venue of our life, every aspect of living, every question, every need, every concern. We come back to Jesus. We come back to relying on Him. We come back to putting our faith in Him, leaning on Him completely. And I mean completely. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, one of the most well-known and well-loved scriptures of all time is, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And yet, I ask you today, are you trusting Him with all of your heart? We all need to ask ourselves that question. We need from time to time to take inventory and say, Lord, is there anything else here that I have begun to rely upon other than You? Is there something else that I have turned to? Whether it's my own cleverness, or whether it's someone else, or some other circumstance, or just, you know, whatever it may be. Is there anything that I'm leaning on other than You? That's what it means, people, to come to Christ. Now, we're going to find out here, as you turn back to John chapter 4, that coming to Christ actually involves a fairly radical change in our lives. That's one of the interesting things about what it is to walk with God, to learn of Him and to grow in Him. Look what happens now as Jesus continues to speak to this woman in verse 16. It says, He told her, go call your husband and come back. Her response, I have no husband. And look at Jesus. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. And the idea of the man you now have has a sexual connotation, a possessive connotation, which could very well lead us to believe that this woman was not only living in sin, but may in fact have even been a prostitute. And he goes on to say, what you have just said is quite true. Now, I think, people, we just uncovered the reason why this woman is coming to the well at 12 noon, the hottest time of the day. It's because she is a social outcast. She is not welcome to be there when the other women come to the well. And by the way, if Sychar is still in the position or the place that it's that we believe it to be, and Jacob's well, by the way, is still there, although they built a church around it, which they do to everything there that is of any significant biblical value. They enshrine it, you know, which is really sad. But if Sychar is where we think it is, then the city or the village was a half a mile away from Jacob's well. So not only did this woman come out in the heat of the day to go get water, she walked a half mile one way to come get water, and there was a well in the area of Sychar. There was a well there in the village. So why didn't she go get water there in the cool of the day, in the morning, or maybe in the evening? I submit to you that she was not welcome. Being the social outcast, morally unacceptable to the people that she was, she comes out in the middle of the day, and who does she meet in the middle of the day there at a well other than Jesus Christ? So we come there, we see this situation going on, and then we see Jesus asking her a very personal question. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. He says, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. Fact is, you've had five of them, and the man you now have isn't even your husband. And this is kind of a test that Jesus is doing with her. It's a test He does in all of our lives to see if we're willing to look at our lives for what they are. And so He's kind of throwing this out. You know, it's kind of like throwing somebody a grounder to see if they're willing to play ball with you or not. See if they're going to respond. Let's see how the woman responds. Look at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Well, she knows that Jesus knows all about her life and background, and she recognizes some kind of prophetic spiritual insight that he has into her life. But I want you to notice, she doesn't argue with him. I like that about her. She doesn't get angry with him. Who are you to reveal some inner, you know, workings of my life or whatever? She doesn't do any of that. She doesn't say that's not so or whatever. She knows that her life isn't the perfect picture of virtue and goodness. Furthermore, she knows that Jesus knows it too. Notice what she does do next. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now stop there. You see, Jesus has just made a very personal and fairly penetrating comment to this woman about her life. And you'll notice what she does here is she does what many people do when you start talking about Jesus. They try to deflect the question or the conversation. And you know, it happens. And what that basically says is, I'm not comfortable talking about this. I'm not denying it necessarily, and she doesn't. But she's not necessarily comfortable, and so what she does is she tries to deflect the focus that is being placed on her, and she's bringing up some impersonal debate that has raged for centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans. And you might have seen that happen with people that you're sharing or witnessing Christ to. You start talking to them about the Lord, and then you start mentioning things about sin and their need to repent, and they suddenly change the subject. Yeah, well, you know, what about those crusades? You know, all done in the name of Jesus. You know, what do you think about that? You know, it's just called blowing smoke. They don't want to talk about the issue of sin. You've gotten too personal. You've begun to meddle. And Jesus is meddling in this woman's life. Make no mistake about it. And so she brings up this issue. Now, I want you to notice how wonderfully patient Jesus is as he speaks with this woman. He doesn't say to her, no, wait a minute, lady. I brought up some issues about your past, so let's not try to skirt the issue here. Let's talk about the fact that you are living in sin. Wouldn't that have been fun? No, he's not going to do that because, number one, it's not necessary. She knows. She knows she's living in sin. And Jesus, being so patient and so gracious, he's going to refer, or he's going to speak about this question that she's brought up. He's going to bring it back, though, and you'll see how he does it so masterfully. Notice what he says in verse 21 to answer her question. He says that Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Stop there for just a moment. The big debate that had gone on for hundreds of years between the Jews and the Samaritans was, where is the proper place to worship? The Samaritan said, it's here on Mount Gerizim. That's where we live. It's where our forefathers were. This is where we're to worship the Lord. The Jews, of course, said, no, not on Mount Gerizim, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That is where you must worship the Lord. Now, the Jews were right. But this was a raging debate between these two peoples who hated themselves so desperately. But notice how Jesus says something to really get this woman's attention. Notice he doesn't take sides right away. He doesn't say, yeah, well, you Samaritans, you know. Right away, the first thing he says, and this has to get her attention, is, believe me, woman, a time is coming when it isn't going to matter where you worship God. It isn't going to matter whether you're on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or whether you're on Mount Zion. It isn't going to, she's probably thinking to herself, wait a minute, did that just come out of the mouth of a Jew? Because any Jewish person I've ever talked to or heard about before would go to their death defending the fact that it's Mount Zion or nothing. And again, the Jews were right, because God said to his people, I will manifest my presence in the temple, in that Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. And he commanded his people to come to Jerusalem to worship there. So, you see, the Jews were right. The Samaritans were wrong. But rather than making a big debate issue and solving nothing, Jesus says to her, listen, lady, there's a time coming when it isn't going to matter whether you're on this mountain, that place, that house, wherever. And that certainly must have gotten her attention. And then he goes on to say, and he does acknowledge that the Jews were right. And he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Stop there for just a moment. He says, you Samaritans, you really don't even know. You don't really even have a full picture of how to worship. And the reason was, like the Sadducees who were Jews, the Samaritans also did not accept the whole counsel of God's word. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they didn't have a complete revelation of God. And they were mistaken in the ways that they came to God to worship Him and so forth. And that's why he says, you worship what you don't know. But then check this out. Look at verse 23 with me. Yet a time is coming and has now come. That's a great phrase. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. This is terrific. I want you to notice something very clearly in these passages. When Jesus talks about those who God is seeking to worship him, what does he say about them? Does he say that they are Jews? No. Does he say they're Samaritans? No. Are they Gentiles? No. What does he refer to them as? True worshipers. You see, Jesus is beginning with this woman to open her heart and understanding to the fact that he is about to inaugurate a new age when God's promises will not be centered upon one single people, meaning the Jews. Not that God is through with the Jews by any stretch of the imagination, but that God's kingdom is about to spread outward powerfully. And it will not be Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, even male nor female in God's economy. It will just be the children of God, whom he refers to here as true worshipers. And then he begins to define for her what constitutes true worship. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And as we kind of get ready to close here a little bit, so stay with me. I want to define here very briefly what this idea is of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. First of all, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, essentially it means, rather than being focused on the physical trappings or the religious emblems which we so often want to bring into worship so that they become a part of our worship and they become something that we actually rely upon for worship, he says, rather than that being the case, his true worshipers must worship him in spirit. And in the case of the Jews, that would mean not even with the animals they bring to the sacrificial altar. In fact, let me read something here to you that is a quote from a Christian teacher and commentator on this subject of worshiping in spirit. Listen to this. I thought this was good. God says we are to worship him in spirit and truth. The woman and Jesus were discussing the merits of their worship. Which is better? This place, that place, whatever. Jesus says to her, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. Being spirit, this writer says, God is not confined to material things. Therefore, idols are totally irrelevant as spiritual aids. Being spirit, God is not confined to places. So even Jerusalem is irrelevant as a place of worship. Being a spirit, his worshipers must be of a spiritual nature because God is spirit. The essence of true worship must be on his terms, according to his nature. It must spring from a heart devoted to God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on with this last thing. What God is looking for in those who worship him is a demonstration in their lives of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love of him. Love of our fellow believers. Joy in living. Peace through the security of living by faith and abiding in him. end quote. In other words, worshiping in spirit is offering up our lives and everything we are daily to Him and allowing His Spirit to live through us. Not being involved in the trappings of worship. You know, I like some of the trappings of worship, to be completely honest with you. I worship the Lord posture-wise. I worship God either better on my knees or sitting down. I do not worship very well standing up. It becomes distracting to me, probably because my back muscles have a hard time sustaining that posture for any length of time. But I just do better sitting down. But I have to be careful and not think that somehow that's part of my worship. I like to be in a room where the lights are subdued. I like things like candles. I think candles are kind of neat. And although that might actually help me as far as the environment, I have to be careful that I don't begin to see those things as worship. They, you know, in fact, they're irrelevant. Because God wants me as a spirit. God wants me to worship Him in spirit. Opening my heart to Him. Not involved in the physical trappings. Next, what about worshiping in truth? What is that referring to? Well, it basically refers to worshiping God as He has revealed Himself. God has given you and I a revelation of His character in the Word of God. Here's the question. Are you and I worshiping God according to that revelation, or are we involved in false worship? Notice He said He wants true worshipers who worship not only in spirit, but in truth. So what is the definition of false worship? Well, it's picking and choosing. What part of God's nature or what He's revealed about Himself that I'm going to worship? And that's very popular today in our society of kind of pick and choose religion. You know, we like some things about God, but some things make us uncomfortable. And so we kind of decide that we're going to build this idol that we enjoy out of what we like or what we're comfortable with. But, you know, I just have a hard time dealing with a God who'd come up with something like hell, you know. So I'm just not going to deal with that one. We're not going to talk about hell. We're not going to deal with hell. We're not going to think about hell. We're just going to talk about the love and grace and forgiveness. And those things are wonderful, and you can hardly think too much about them. But listen, what we're doing sometimes is we're saying, I'm comfortable with this, so I'm going to omit this because I'm not comfortable with it. And that, my friends, in Christ is the essence of false worship. It is not worshiping in truth because it denies and ignores certain aspects of His revealed nature. Yes, God is a God of love. Yes, God is a God of forgiveness. But He's also a God of justice who calls men to account for their sin. And I'm sorry if that makes you uncomfortable. But you and I must come to terms with who God has revealed Himself to be in the Word, that we might worship Him in truth. In truth. In other words, worshiping all that He has declared Himself to be, embracing Him with nothing omitted. Now, the last couple of verses that we're going to cover here this morning are verses 25 and 26. I'd like you to look there with me, please, and just read these with me. It says, "The woman said, 'I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when He comes, He will explain everything to us.' And then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am He.'" And we're going to find out that Jesus is not only going to speak with this woman, He's going to continue to speak with her, but He's actually going to go to her village. And He's going to spend a couple of days there, and He's going to speak to the whole village. And that whole village is going to come to know Him as He is. Not just as Messiah, but as Savior. Here we find Jesus revealing Himself to a wayward woman. A woman that most men wouldn't have even dared to utter a word to in public. Not only does Jesus dare, but He extends to her more than just a word. He extends to her the most precious gift He has to offer, and that is eternal life. And that is the beauty of this. And so let me kind of close our thoughts here by speaking up some of some quick differences, or maybe even similarities. Similarities in some cases, differences in other. Of how Jesus spoke last chapter to Nicodemus and how he speaks to this woman here in chapter 4. Now, to Nicodemus, remember who Nicodemus was. He was a religious man who believed that he could keep the law and thus be made acceptable to God by keeping the law. Notice to that man, Jesus had to say, listen, Nick, if you aren't born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. If you are not born again, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. In other words, everything you have ever tried to achieve by keeping the law won't be enough. You must be born again. Now, that's the way he approached Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was a man, as a Pharisee, who was depending on his own righteousness to be made acceptable to God. He needed to understand and know in no uncertain terms that we are all lost in our sin and we must be born again. But that's the way Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. Notice, though, how he speaks to the woman at the well. She isn't arguing about her sinful life. When Jesus confronts her about the fact that she's been married 5 times and the man she now has is not her husband, notice she doesn't argue. She doesn't get angry. She knows she is a sinner. She doesn't need to be told those same things that Nicodemus was told. What, in fact, does the woman hear from Jesus? He hears, yes, a confrontation of her sinful life, but an invitation also of eternal life. And he speaks to this woman despite her sinful lifestyle, despite the baggage that she brings into this conversation. The kind of baggage that would keep anybody else from talking to her. Jesus speaks to this one and says, I value you. And whatever you've been through, whatever circumstances you have endured in your life, whatever things you've chosen to participate in this life, I value you enough today not just to talk to you, but to extend to you the most precious thing I have to offer, and that is this living water that wells up unto eternal life. And that, my friends in Jesus, is the grace of God. We see the beauty of Jesus turning to this woman and seeing the value in her that I dare say no one else might want to recognize. And yet Jesus chooses to recognize and to extend to her the love and forgiveness and the grace. No, that's true. He does confront her with her sin. But that's not an unloving thing to do. That's a gracious thing to do. Sometimes people get this whole idea of love all mixed up and they say, you know, if God really loved me, he'd accept me just the way I am and leave me that way. Oh, he loves you way too much to leave you there. I once had a gentleman say that to me who was involved in a homosexual lifestyle. He said, if God's love is real, he'll love me just as I am. I said, God's love is real. And he does love you as you are, but he loves you far too much to leave you that way. Because God knows that the path you're on right now leads to destruction. And what kind of a loving God would he be if he didn't warn you of what was ahead? What lay in your path if you continue to walk that road? How loving would he be then? Listen, it is an act of love when a parent says to a child, don't touch that thing. It's hot. You'll burn yourself. Do we consider that a denial of a parent's love to a child? And yet we grow up as adults and say, if God loved me, he wouldn't tell me these things. He wouldn't tell me that I'm a sinner and that, and I, you know, and all these. No, it's because he loves you that he tells you those things. Just as a parent says to their child, I love you. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't touch that. I love you far too much to leave you there. God isn't going to leave any of us right where we are right now. And that, I hope you take that this morning as good news. I really do. God loves you so much. The work of His Spirit within us will continue. to bring about the righteousness of His character in our lives. Let's stand together and let's close in prayer. Jesus, we thank You so much for the work of Your grace. We thank You so much for the love that touches our lives at the place of our greatest need and satisfies. We thank You for the work of Your Spirit that not just satisfies, but overflows. We thank You, Lord God, for the love that touches us right where we are, but loves us enough not to leave us there. Continue, Lord God. We invite You this morning to continue that work in us, to shape us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us, Lord God, with living water anew and afresh. Satisfy us all over again, God, because some of us have sought the satisfaction of the world and we came up empty. Lord, we come back to You now in the name of Jesus and we declare that You are the only one who can satisfy. And we look to You to do that work of satisfying. Fill us, God, anew and afresh with Your Holy Spirit, and may it issue forth from our lives and well up unto eternal life. We ask these things in the powerful yet gracious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you need prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. God bless. You're dismissed.